Well, good morning, and I'd like to add my word of welcome to folks from MAF. We really appreciate what you do. I'm often telling young men that being a road sweeper or being a pastor makes no difference. What does make a difference is whether you're doing it for the glory of God and whether you have eternal things in mind. And so thank you very much. I wouldn't have your job for all the tea in China sitting behind a laptop or a screen and working that. So we're thankful for you. And remember that even though you might not be in the field, your labours in the Lord are not in vain. And so we trust that your labours will bear eternal fruit. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We're going through Luke's gospel at the moment. Luke chapter 4. That's why we're reading Book of Acts at the same time, both written by Luke. Luke chapter 4. And let's again ask the Lord to minister to us through his word. Gracious Father, we have just sung a prayer. We've asked you to minister through your word. We know that your word is powerful. It's like a two-edged sword. Pierces our hearts. It brings conviction. It brings rejoicing and comfort. It is true. It endures forever. And as your spirit takes your word, we see wonderful things. We see Christ in the pages of Scripture. We see your fatherly goodness in the pages of Scripture. We see the mighty working of your spirit. There are promises that give us hope, a living hope, through Christ's resurrection from the dead. Would you please be at work amongst us this morning according to our need? We confess that we are fickle and weak and needy. We grow tired and weary. We go astray. Would you please minister to us through your word for our good, but especially for your glory? And Father, we ask in Christ's name, amen. John Bunyan understood war. In his late teens, he served in the New Model Army during the Civil War that tore England apart in the 17th century. On one particular occasion, he would have most likely died, except that one of his comrades volunteered to stand in his place. And as he stood at his post, he was shot dead. Bunyan understood the dangers of war. He lived through it. But he also understood the dangers of spiritual war. You can read his writings and see how he wrestled with how he could find peace with God. And eventually he realized that he needed an alien righteousness, the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And he came to have peace with God through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that didn't mean that he had peace in this world. Even though Christ has overcome the world, there were still struggles. There was still a war to be fought against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And for the rest of his life, Bunyan fought this war. A spiritual battle, not with guns, muskets, and cannons, but through the word of God, through prayer, and in other ways. You'll know John Bunyan, he became a gifted preacher. He was a writer. And because he so loved the Lord and wouldn't be silenced through the government of the day, he was imprisoned for over 12 years. And of course, we know that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, which is all about Christian, going through this life towards the celestial city. But you might not know that he wrote another book called The Holy War. And parents, you can get that same book. It's entitled Man's Soul. And it's a great book to read with your children. And it shows the battle that Christians face every day. In particular, it talks about the arch enemy, the devil, Diabolus, and how he fights against man's soul. The fact is that it's easy in the world today, particularly in the technological world we live in, where so much is visual, we can easily forget, or we can be unaware of the fact that we are every day in a spiritual battle. Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's a very real battle. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are fighting a war. The devil is opposed to the Lord. And if you're a follower of Christ, he is opposed to you. He doesn't want you glorifying God. He wants you to go the way of the world, to live a comfortable, easy life rather than fighting in the trenches for the glory of God. The first Christian book I was ever given, by God's grace, I was converted at university 40 years ago. The first ever Christian book I was given was by an author called John White, and it was called The Fight. It's not really a book you give a young Christian, is it? But it was very realistic, and it was talking about this battle that rages within a Christian against his flesh and against the devil and against the world. It was a good book to be given, The Fight. Think about how the Apostle Paul, in writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, he said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. His life was a battle. So if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, you've been enrolled in a fight, and you cannot be a pacifist. It's not an option. You must fight. God's word tells us, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Elsewhere, we're told, resist the devil. We cannot be passive. Resist the devil and he will flee. Christian, you are in a war. And you have a powerful enemy, the devil. In our passage this morning, we're going to see the Lord Jesus and his encounter with Satan, the devil. We're going through this slowly. Last week, we looked at how the Lord Jesus overcame that temptation to make stone bread. How did he overcome that? It was because of his contentment. He wasn't led by the passions of the flesh. He was content to do his Father's will. He loved and delighted in his Father. We saw that in the way he just delighted to pray, to be alone with his Father. Today we see another temptation. And we know that God cannot be tempted by evil. It was in his humanity that the Lord Jesus endured this fierce temptation from the devil. How did the Lord Jesus endure? How did he have victory over the devil? He's given us a pattern to follow. You remember how in 1 John we read, anyone who claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Paul said, follow my example as I follow Christ. Christ, our victorious Saviour, the eternal Son of God, and our example. So what pattern has our victorious Saviour set us to follow? We're going to read the passage. We're going to consider the enemy, the temptation and the victory, so that we might be better equipped to resist temptation. for our peace and for God's glory. So please stand with me. This is just a reminder that this is the Word of God. You can remember everything I say, but this is God's breathed out Word. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 8, but I'm going to read from verse 1. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So reads God's word. Please have a seat. So we're going to look at the enemy, the temptation, and the victory, so that you and I might be better equipped to withstand temptation for God's glory and for our good. First of all, the enemy. The enemy. It was the author John Blanchard who wrote, "We are opposed by a living, intelligent, resourceful, and cunning enemy who can outlive the oldest Christian, outwork the busiest, outfight the strongest, and outwit the wisest." The Lord Jesus was tempted by the devil. The devil is a very real being. Although you might well see caricatures of him, you might hear stories about him which are fabricated. The devil is a real person. Diabolus, the slanderer or the accuser. He was a created angel. And in his pride and in his arrogance, he rebelled against the God of heaven. He was cast out of heaven. And now he rules over a host of demons who similarly chose not to love Almighty God, not to serve the Lord, not to find their satisfaction in him. The devil is described in Scripture as being a murderer, the evil one, the prince of this world who blinds the minds of unbelievers. He's described as a roaring lion who seeks those whom he might devour. Maybe when you went in the park, did you see lions? Did you hear any of them roar? They're staking their claim. This is my turf. And so the devil roars. The devil roars like a roaring lion, seeking to devour the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. During the Reformation, we've just remembered Reformation Day, the reformers called the devil God's ape because he disguises himself as an angel of light. He apes God. He mimics God and he tries to lure people to himself away from loving God. He's a deceiver. I love to preach about Christ. But when we come to a passage here where we see the devil front and center, you need to know the reality of the devil and the sinister occupation of the devil. You need to know that he is against you, believer, so that you might be equipped against his schemes. I don't take any joy speaking about him or about his strategies, but we need to be aware of him. He's the deceiver. In John chapter 8, he is called the father of all lies. He's a big fat liar and the father of all lies. One systematic theology states the following: Satan attempts to corrupt minds. His chief activity in the lives of Christians is to cause them to think contrary to God's word and thus act disobediently to God's will. The Puritan Thomas Watson said it this way: this is Satan's masterpiece. If he can but keep Christians from believing the truth, he is sure to keep them from obeying it. So true, isn't it? And we see how in the very beginning, Satan caused Adam and Eve to mistrust his word, to disbelieve his word, and so he led them astray. And the rest is history. The devil, from the very beginning, has been committed to opposing God and filling the world with lies. But from the beginning, his end is clear. Genesis 3, do you remember how there is the promise of one who would crush the head of Satan? And so the Lord Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the evil one. Satan one day will be cast into the fiery pit. His end is sure, along with all liars, along with all those who continue to rebel against Almighty God. He is a powerful foe. But remember that the devil is God's devil. The devil is not sovereign. I meet so many people in South Africa particularly who don't know the scriptures and who are enslaved by the devil's lies and who live in fear, not of God, but of the devil, because they don't know the scriptures. They think that somehow the devil is almighty. He's God's ape. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. He is God's devil. He's a created being. Do you remember in the book of Job? In the book of Job, we are privy to what Job didn't know. As Job went through those very real, very painful ordeals. Yet it was only because the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, permitted Satan to do what he did. And the Lord told Satan, the devil, how far he could go. He put a very clear boundary on how far the devil could go in abusing his servant Job. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're not to fear Satan. We're to resist Satan. We're at war with Satan. but we shouldn't fear him. If you've been born again, according to God's great mercy, then you are being guarded by God's power. The Lord Jesus said, as the good shepherd, he said, "No one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. The Father and I are one. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand." We're secure. We're guarded. We might die as martyrs one day, but nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. We don't fear the devil. We resist the devil. More than that, if you read through the temptations of the Lord Jesus and think, yeah, I'm going through that every day. Every day the devil is coming to me and tempting me. Well, that's above your pay grade. The devil was against the Lord and wanted to keep him from going to the cross. It's the world, it's the media, it's the things of this world, it's unbelievers who will tempt you and lead you astray. It's the passions of the flesh which will entice you and lure you astray. You're not going to have a face-to-face encounter with the devil. You don't need to fear him, but he is a real enemy and you are called to resist him in the strength that Almighty God provides and with the means that he provides. So that's the enemy, a little bio, if you like, on the one that comes to tempt the Lord Jesus. Secondly, the temptation. Look with me at verse 5. Verse 5, Luke chapter 4. "And the devil took him," the Lord Jesus, "took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours.'" That was the temptation. What was it all about? Why this? Why at this time? Now, let me just say, before we think about the words themselves, it's very easy, and I've heard people often say, that Jesus' temptations were not real. Because he is God, and God cannot be tempted by evil, that the Lord Jesus didn't really face the sort of temptations that we face. That's a lie. The Lord Jesus Christ is our sympathetic high priest, and he has been tempted in every way, yet without sin. When we read a passage like this and we think about what he endured, and we see how, unlike us, he didn't give in to the temptation, he endured this temptation, you and I cannot begin to understand how fierce this particular temptation was. Because the Lord Jesus, from the time that he was cognizant, from the time that he could read the scriptures, he understood what was waiting for him at Calvary. And it wasn't the lashing and the crown of thorns and the shame. It was to be crushed by his Father. And so to say that the Lord Jesus wasn't really tempted, or that he didn't really go through what we go through, that he cannot really sympathize with what we endure, is blasphemy. And in facing the devil here, having grown up and lived for 30 odd years in a sinful world abounding with temptation, it was here that he faced his fiercest temptation yet. He had already demonstrated his contentment, his trust of his Father's care. Now comes the second temptation. "And so the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And it's not really clear whether that was a vision or whether he was raised up. But the devil tells the Lord Jesus, "To you I'll give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me. I'll give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." How could he do this? Was the devil lying? Could he really offer the Lord Jesus Christ authority over all the world? Did he speak truth when he said, "It has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will"? Well, yes and no. As with all Satan's lies, there's a grain of truth in them. And he is called the prince of this world, or the god of this world. And he does rule, he does blind people so that they can't see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He does deceive people and lead them astray. But God's word tells us the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God alone determines the length of people's days. God alone has determined the day when Christ will come back and when things one day will be made new. The Lord Jesus himself holds all things together by the word of his power. It was through him and for him that all things were made. The earth is his. He rules over nations and directs the hearts of kings. The devil couldn't give it to whomever he pleased. He's God's devil. He sought to deceive the Lord Jesus. He didn't want the Lord Jesus to go to the cross. And so it is that the Lord Jesus was being tempted to impatience, if you like. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He became flesh and blood. He submitted himself to his Father, and he was obedient even to the point of death on the cross. He came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. He humbled himself. The devil was saying to him, "Hey, you know what's coming up ahead. You know the agony and the pain and the suffering that you're going to face. Why don't you just bypass that?" He was encouraging him to bypass the cross. The irony, if you can call it that, is that the Lord Jesus knew plainly what was coming. That there was suffering, but then subsequent glories. There was the cross, and then there was the crown. Remember how in Luke chapter, Psalm 2, the Father speaks to the Son, and he says, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." It's already promised to the Son, but he's got to go through the cross. Or Daniel 7, if you're nimble, go to Daniel chapter 7. Remember how it comes at the end of those three big prophets before the 12 minor prophets. Daniel chapter 7. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then you get Daniel. And Daniel chapter 7. And in the book of Daniel, God's sovereignty is put on display. And the God of heaven, as he's called throughout the scriptures, gives a series of visions by which he reveals what he has decreed, what he will surely do particularly through the Gentiles, through the nations. And he speaks through Daniel of how nations will rise and nations will fall, but he is sovereign over them all. He's showing Daniel beforehand exactly what's going to happen, not because he's looking in a telescope and seeing what's far away, but because he's decreed it. And through Daniel, we see rebellion after rebellion. Even the Antichrist that will come and oppose the Lord and the Lord's people. But in his visions, he sees one who is coming like the Son of Man, who will come with the clouds and who will conquer and who will reign forever. So chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, authority, and glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Unlike the nations that come and go, the Son of Man would reign forever. You remember when the Lord Jesus was brought before the high priest and he asks him, are you really the Son of the Most High, the Blessed? And Jesus says, you'll see the Son of Man come in his glory in the clouds. And so the Lord Jesus himself was claiming to be this Son of Man. All authority, all dominion, all glory is promised to the Son. But he has humbled himself. He's put himself under his Father. He's become flesh and blood. And he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. He's come to suffer, to bear the sins of his people in his body on the tree. The Lord Jesus at this time knows Isaiah 53. He knows that it would please the Lord to crush his Son. He knows what that will look like. The one who has eternally been in only sweet communion with the Father, in fellowship with the Spirit. The one who was beloved by the Father from before the foundation of the world. He was going to become an enemy of God at Calvary, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the devil comes along and says, you don't need to go through it all. I'll give you authority and glory. You can have it all now. Do you see what he was pointing at, the devil? Why go through pain? Why go through discomfort and hardship? Why drink that cup of wrath? There's an easier way. Friends, aren't we often tempted to avoid suffering and discomfort? At times when we know what the Lord wants us to do, and we're tempted to just avoid it because it's easier. Aren't we often tempted to avoid sacrifice? Maybe even now there's something you know the Lord's calling you to do. but it's going to be so much easier if I do that. And so we go through this debate in our heads and we justify why it is that God loves us, God wants good for us, doesn't he? But if it's clear in his word that this is what you need to do or this is what you need to put off, then what are you going to choose? The path that leads to destruction is easy and many find it, but we're called to the narrow path that ends with life, and the narrow path is hard. We have peace with God, blessed peace with God. We can know him and enjoy him. We love him now. But following him is hard. And there come times when we're tempted to avoid what is easy. But which God's word forbids. There's no crown without the cross. We are called, aren't we, in 1 Peter, to follow the Lord Jesus. To this you've been called, to follow in his footsteps. It's the path of suffering. Remember the book I was given, The Fight. I might as well have been given a book, The Hard Life, or The Life of Suffering. What is it that guarded the Lord Jesus Christ against such a despicable temptation? That we might be encouraged in the midst of temptation not to take the easy path, but to take the right path and to please the Lord. So we've seen the enemy, temptation. Thirdly, the victory. Thirdly, the victory. How does the Lord Jesus respond to the devil's temptation? Well, again, what does he do? He unsheaths the sword of the Spirit. Verse 8, follow with me. The Lord Jesus, having been tempted to avoid the cross, take the easy path. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." The Lord Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. And again, it's important for us to go back to see the context of what the Lord Jesus is quoting. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 6. We believe in the progressive revelation of Scripture. The Lord Jesus wasn't just finding something in the Old Testament that was maybe reasonably appropriate. He understood the word of God. And this is 100% appropriate in the midst of his temptation. He understood the meaning of what God said in Deuteronomy 6. And so he quotes it as he's tempted by the devil. Deuteronomy 6. You know how the context of this, the Lord Yahweh has chosen his people, the Israelites. He's redeemed them out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt, and they're about to go into the promised land. Because of mistrust, disobedience, they wandered for 40 years. They're about to go into the promised land. And so, through Moses, they're being reminded of what the Lord has said. The Lord is reminding them of his sovereign choice and his redemption, his faithfulness, and he's calling them to loyalty. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." The Shema. If you're a theologian, you know that this has nothing to do with God's ontological nature. It has nothing to do with his essence. It's all to do with loyalty. There is one God and you are to worship him. You're to love him. You're to find your satisfaction in him. You're to trust him and him alone. And then in verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, and he is a jealous God. The Lord who has redeemed his people says, you are to fear me, you are to serve me, and by my name alone you shall swear. These three words all speak of devotion. Fear, to fear the Lord. It's the most general word speaking about worship, speaking about devotion to the Lord. And it's not a cowering, cringing fear, like many people fear the devil wrongly. I love Michael Reeves, I so often quote him. This is a trembling love. This is trembling before the one true, triune, living, eternal God in the beauty of his perfections. Trembling before him with a love and affection wrought by his Spirit. Fear, service. It speaks about both worship and obedience. It's being a doer of his word, serving him as an act of worship, and swearing by his name. We understand the name. This is shorthand for saying who God is, his essence. It's the sum of his perfections, his glorious attributes. The unchanging God from everlasting to everlasting, the God who is I am, who always will be I am, who doesn't need you or me, who doesn't need our worship, but is worthy of our worship, doesn't live in temples built by hands. He occupies everything. Forever blessed within the Godhead, altogether beautiful in his holiness. And he is the one who is jealous, not jealous of other people. What a ludicrous suggestion. But jealous of his glory. He will not share his glory with anyone else. He alone is to be worshipped and feared, to be served. And so the Lord Jesus, if you go back to Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus sums up Deuteronomy 6:13. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Yahweh is jealous for his glory. He is jealous that he alone is to be worshipped, trusted, obeyed. And think about this for a minute. Yahweh, our triune God, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He himself is jealous for his glory. And the Son is jealous for the glory of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has an intense passion that is incomparable to anything you could measure. He has an intense passion for the glory of his Father. The Father whom he himself fears. There's not time to go there, but read through Isaiah 11 and see how the Son delights to fear the Father. What?
The Son.
The Son fears the father. That's what God's word tells us. The root of Jesse, the branch of Jesse, delights in fearing Yahweh. He serves the Father. He's come not to be served, but to serve. And it's not ultimately us that he's come to serve, but his Father that he's come to serve. And to obey even in going to the cross. The Lord Jesus had a passionate desire to please his Father. And that's what strengthened him in his temptation. We desire all sorts of things. And how many times do we hear people making a wrong choice and they say, well, I wanted to do that. But the point is that they also wanted to do something else and the greater desire won out. But the Lord Jesus had such an intense desire to please his Father that this hideous temptation from the devil was water off a duck's back. Did it hurt him to think of what was coming? I'm sure, yes. Was there a struggle in his humanity? Yes, I'm sure. But his great desire to please his Father won out. Notice how the Lord Jesus replies to the devil. He says, it is written. And he doesn't say, just remember who I am. I'm the Son of God. It's not right for me to worship you. I created you. Your life is in my hands. Have you ever thought of that? Your existence is in my hands. It's not right for me to worship you. No. Did the Lord Jesus say, you're a creature, it's not right for anyone to worship you? He didn't say that. Instead, he quoted the scriptures. He didn't argue, he didn't quibble, he didn't quarrel. He said, it is written, there is only one to be worshipped. I mean, it cuts through all potential arguments, like a lightsaber, if you're a Star Wars fan. A double-edged sword, God's word, cut through to the heart of the matter. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. Plain and simple, Yahweh is to be worshipped above everything else. And so the devil is defeated. We know, don't we, that it is very easy to worship created things. Romans 1 tells us that all of us by nature worship created things rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. And we know from Scripture that God hates that because he is jealous of his glory. There's nothing more delightful, nothing more lovely to set our affections on than Yahweh. But we go after trivial things, perishable things, to find our satisfaction, our identity. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Let me just say, if you are an unbeliever here this morning, if you've come here this morning and you know the gospel, you've heard it often, but you've not yet come to the place of repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not hiding in him. You're not trusting in him as the one who saves you. You're not trusting his righteousness to give you peace with God. Then you are in a very dangerous place. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament of when Moses is with other leaders and they're horrified by the idolatry and the apostate practices that's going on amongst the Israelites? And this one guy, brazen as anything, walks past the leaders. He's an Israelite and he's hand in hand with a Gentile. And he's going to his tent. And Phinehas follows them in with a spear and kills them both. And God commends him because he is jealous for his glory, his holy name. And if you are not trusting Christ, you are an enemy of God, you are worshipping created things, and you are under God's judgment. The good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And there is peace with God. There is forgiveness found in Christ. Maybe you've come along to NBC many times and you've heard the gospel many times. Well, what is stopping you from coming to Christ? Your parents' faith won't save you. Knowing memory verses won't save you. Christ Jesus, the one who conquered Satan and bore the sins of his people in his body on the tree, he is the one who saves, and him alone. Come to Christ. Trust him. Find life in him. He is the one who saves rebels, occultists, people who've grown up in Christian homes and live a good life. He saves all who come to him. What a wonderful Saviour. I need to wrap up. We've seen the enemy. We've seen the temptation. We've seen the victory. The Lord Jesus defeating Satan with the word of God, because his one passion was to please the Father. You and I are going to face many temptations. We do face many temptations. Maybe we're a believer and we have an unbelieving husband and we just want to leave him. Maybe we know that we're gifted in a particular way and the Lord's calling us to serve. This is just such a great way for us to use our gifts, and it's just going to be hard and we don't want to. Those times when we're tempted not to obey our parents because they just don't understand the situation. Whatever the temptation is, will you call to mind God's word? What is right? What pleases the Lord? Will you ask the Lord for grace that your desire at the time might be to please the Lord for his glory and for your good? So as we walk in the light, that we enjoy the Father. We are going to face many trials, many difficulties, much temptation, but the best is yet to come, and Christ is coming. So we hold on to that promise and we plod the narrow path. Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank you for your kindness to us, that in your word we see the Lord Jesus conquering Satan. First of all, here as he's tempted, but then at the cross, he is our risen Saviour. He is great and he is greatly to be praised. He is trustworthy. He is our hiding place and our refuge. And he is coming. Oh, would you please strengthen us all that we might be those who are trusting him, that we would be found faithful when he comes. For your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.